is my trouble, that's what you do. Well, my life's a sadness, take away my sadness, is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Sunday we had a video with a music presentation, and that was, we played Sunday, that was done the week before by Joni, and you know, it was terrific. And sure enough, on Sunday morning I got emailed another one from Brianna, if you know, who was here for a while, who is now in Arizona, and she sent me this on Sunday morning, and so I promised her I'd play it tonight. So this is her rendition, a song I've never heard before, but it's a terrific song. And so anyway, I'll just be quiet and just show it.
Love would cost. He made a way in our
thank you, Brianna. I know she's listening, and really appreciate that. It was beautiful. Okay, let's open up with prayer as always, and we will get ready to hear God's word. You know exactly what to do. If there's anything on your mind that would distract or disturb, now's the time to put that in God's hands. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace. We thank you for the gift of your Son, his birth into this world. As the song just stated, he made a way in a manger to have a purpose of doing something, to make a way to the cross. And we know, Father, that he became, or you became, a man so that you could deliver us. We couldn't do it ourselves, and nor could we be righteous according to your standard. And you knew that, obviously, and you made us that by means of the work that you have accomplished. We thank you for that incredible gift. And we just ask, Father, that the world around this year would come to know that more and more, so that more people would know and more people would enjoy life indeed. We ask, Father, that your Spirit guide us tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So in verse 11, where we left off, it says, the sons of Israel, which you're going to see this a lot, they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Baals being plural, referring to the pantheon of gods. There are hundreds of them in the pantheon that they worship. But it's not only the Baal of the Jebusite, it's the Baal of the Hittite, it's the Baal of the Philistine, it's the Baal of the Amorite, Moabites, the Assyrians, you know, you name it. They all have their chief deity, who is a male, who has, even in like the, you know, famous Gilgamesh narrative, the guy demigod there, there's always a creator who gets usurped by a god that he creates. And same with the Greek pantheon. You know, Zeus is not the original. It's, who are the other? I always forget their names, who created them. And Zeus usurped them, and he becomes the chief god. And it's so Satan-esque. You know, it's so exactly what Satan is trying to do. And this religion that they are involved in is all surrounding nature, and it's Satan's homage to the earth, you know. Which, if you recall, you know, he rules. You know, he is the prince of this world. Technically, he doesn't rule it; God rules it. But for the time, God has allowed him to exercise a certain amount of authority. When Job was tempted and Satan and the angels came in the presence of God, and God asked him where he was, he said, roaming about on the earth. You know, meaning that he's kind of throwing it in God's face there, that I have usurped man and I have taken the earth under my authority. And so Baal is a storm god. He brings rain, so they think. And so, you know, rain brings crops, which speaks of life. And so he's also the god of fertility. And so there's a lot of sensuality in it. And he has a female counterpart, which we'll meet as well. You know, also with the storm, as a storm god, he could bring his anger. And, you know, when Satan doesn't get what he wants, he does react in anger. And now, and think of the contrast to these false religions to, you know, what Christmas is. You know, this God becomes what? This storm God? No, he becomes an infant. Helpless. It needs protection. Needs a cave to be in. Amazingly so. Yeah, he comes as was predicted, prophesied of him, meek, mild, a reed he would not break, a burning wick he would not extinguish, and to bring salvation to mankind, meek, mild. And while that child, who is the true King of Kings, that as we saw on Sunday, the Magi knew that he was the King of the Jews, the King of all kings, is at his time, there's a man in Rome who believes that he is a god, and that he truly is the king of the known world, the emperor. And you had to, if you were under Roman jurisdiction, that you had to acknowledge Caesar as a god. And so, you know, the contrast between what Satan is and how God actually has come into the world and delivered us. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's on the back of a colt. You know, he's not adorned in robes. He's not on a big, high, strong horse. He's on the calf of a donkey, and he just comes in meek. And yeah, and it shows us that same with Israel. If they're going to chase out these Canaanites and drive them out, it's not because they have superior muscles or chariots or swords or crossbows or whatever they have. I know they have bows, but I don't know what they are. You know, it's not that. They just got to trust. You know, the command is to get them out. You say, well, that's easy. You know, it's a command to just go there, say, you get out or I'm going to stuff the sword in your face. And then hopefully they leave. If they don't, you stuff the sword in your face. But there's more to it than that. You have to go into the fray by faith. You have to hit the battlefield like Joshua hit the battlefield. By faith. By trust. Like David hit the battlefield against Goliath. You know, by faith. This battle is not ours. It's the Lord's. We're an instrument in his hand. And, you know, it's not just the act itself. And it's the same for us. We are commanded to do good works. We do those works. We serve one another. It's not just going through the motions, though, is it? Of just doing things for people. It's the faith that you possess. And that faith becomes hope, which becomes love, that you have towards God and towards others. And so you do so. It's a huge difference from just doing something for someone and doing something for someone with the proper motivation out of agape love. They're miles apart. And hence, Israel must do the same. And if they had such a heart, why in the world would they be messing around with Baal worship? But they do. Baal is one of 70 children. Now, this is how the religion goes, the pantheon, or the mythology is the word I'm looking for. Baal is one of 70 children of El and Asherah. Now, Asherah, you see, and the god El, who is another name for Jehovah as well, it's just a Semitic name for God, he has a counterpart by which he procreates. And El, according to their mythology, procreated all mankind and all the gods, and they had 70 of them. Asherah, not that this would confuse you, but not to be confused with Ashtaroth, which is another one of the children, and that name is going to come up in a few verses in your Bible, that they worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth, and she's the female counterpart to Baal. He's the storm god, and she's the moon goddess. And so together they create this, you know, they rule side by side, although Baal is the top dog. So when people worship Baal, Satan saw them as worshiping him. And we saw last night all the names of Baal. He calls himself Victor. He calls himself the son of God. Of Dagon, but of God. he calls himself Prince. And so he mimics Christ. In fact, in the tribulation to come in the future, there's a mimicked Trinity. What the theologians call the unholy Trinity. You got the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I almost said Holy Ghost. I must have channeled the old Catholic days. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So when the people worshiped Baal, Satan saw them as worshiping him. And this is what he wants. When man fell, he wanted man for himself. That's what he thought he was going to get when man fell. But he actually didn't get that. Man chose independence and not necessarily to be with Satan, to adhere to him. And hence we see in the first two children, Cain and Abel, two different decisions. Abel becomes a worshiper of God, while Cain does not. And Cain saw it his own way. You know, so what Satan does here is he influences. And his influences are, as we know, incredibly subtle. They are, as we see, and one of the things about learning this pagan religion, say, why do I care about what they do? When, I'm definitely not going into any detail about it, but it shows us how Satan markets himself to man. Because that's what he's doing. There's no such thing as Baal. He doesn't exist. Ashtaroth, she does not exist. El does not exist. They're projections of a means to an end that Satan has. They're projections of a persona that he is. And he is, through the religion, marketing himself to mankind. Hence, in God's people who are brought up with the knowledge of the Torah, with the knowledge of the history of Israel, with the knowledge of the Exodus, the being freed from Egypt, and all of this great knowledge that were taught by their parents, this next generation don't care for it. And so the marketing scheme of Satan in Baal worship actually works on them. And so that's why it's important to understand, because this is how Satan is going to go after your soul, your neighbor's soul, your children's soul. And, you know, we are witnesses to the world, to everybody out there, and we should know how our enemy is attacking them. Now, we can counter with the truth. And so in verse 12, again, verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And so here their apostasy is more minutely described as forsaking Jehovah. You know, they serve the Baals. Yeah, but what does that also mean? That you have to forsake God. If I'm a little Moabite kid, yeah, and I grow up a little Moabite, a Moabiteite, right? And here I am, and you know, all I know is Baal worship. Have I forsaken the Lord? Now, I haven't really heard of him yet. I'm going to. Every person has to. Just because we don't have the point, you know, the day-by-day history of this time, we know that God desires all men to be saved. And by the way, no one's writing any history of this time. And the only people who are actually writing history of this time, you know who they are? The kings. And you know what they're writing about? Kings. They're writing about them. They're one of my favorite historians, Eugene Weber, said if history was about written by cats, it'd be about cats. The people who write history, if there's, and there's very few in this time that we're looking at that are actually sitting around writing history books. Nobody's doing that. There's very, very few. And so, like, we have Herodotus, who is, and he's writing in many hundreds of years after this, trying to reach back and look into some of this stuff. But much of it is lost. We dig up some stuff from time to time, but much of it is still underground, if it is survived or has survived. And so just because, you know, God is using Israel to reveal himself and his truth to the world. Hence we see that Rahab knows Israel, knows the God of Israel. And, you know, there's not a Jew in sight in her land, not yet. And so this is true all throughout this area and pervading all throughout the world. So for Israel, for them to have the truth, to have it handed to them, and to serve Baal means that they have to forsake the Lord. And that's true of any believer or anyone who is exposed. And you know, if once I reach the age of accountability and I reject the gospel, say I'm the little Moabite, and now I grow up to be, I don't know, whatever my age of accountability is, when I can truly understand that there is a God, and I reject the gospel, the true God of Israel, and you know, adhere to Baal, I am forsaking God. But you see, I have to have the truth to forsake it. If I'm given the gospel and I say, no, I forsake it, it has to come my way. And God is faithful to do that to every single person. So it says here that they actually bowed down to worship Baal. One of the things that they would do, they would actually, to the little statues of Baal or the larger ones, which were in more public areas, they would kiss the statue, kiss his feet. From what I understand, from what I read the other day, they could blow kisses at him. So I don't know. I don't even, once I read it, I was like, what? I don't know if that's true or not. I only read it in one place. But you see, walking by Baal and going, yeah, I love you, big guy. What is... Anyway, now, the phrase, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, is used again. Right, you see that they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. This phrase is used all throughout the Old Testament. It's used time and time again as a reminder that what you have, the reason you have it, is a complete change. You know, there's such a complete change to where you are now to where you were hundreds of years ago when you were slaves in Egypt making bricks without straw and under taskmasters. You know, it's a complete huge difference. And God reminds them of this. And in fact, and I believe it's in the book of Ezekiel, that in the future, there's going to come a time, and God says this through the prophet, that no longer will people say that you have been taken from Egypt, but people will now say that you have been gathered into your land. And that's at the second coming. When I'm pretty sure it's Ezekiel, he's prophesying that time. And at that time, no one's going to say, hey, these are the Jews who were released from Egypt. At that time, people are going to say, these are the Jews who have been gathered to their promised land. And that's the fulfillment of the covenant. Right? Is it verse 1? Where the angel of the Lord says, I will not break my covenant. And he's the one who's going to fulfill it. So they forsook the Lord and served, here it is in verse 13, Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now this is the female deity. That's Baal's, he's not presented as his wife, because Baal is, you know, he's standalone, the number one guy. But she's that counterpart, you know. And in all mythology, you have the male-female counterpart. In Greek mythology, it's Zeus and is it Hera is his wife. But Zeus always has more power than her in the stories. And they don't really like each other in the stories. If you read any of those, I read a bit of the Aeneid not too long ago. I still find it hard to get through those books. But, yeah, they bicker like an old married couple. Amazingly that these false gods are so human-like. You know, and what they're associated with is nature. Now, there's always a god of the sky, a god of the sea, a god of the earth. And, you know, we see why that is, which is a point that's coming up next. So the Israelites did not reject Jehovah worship completely. And this is an important point because it applies to us and Christianity And really, the worship of God in any age, Old Testament or New, where we can attempt to do fleshly, worldly worship, or whatever that is, which is really worship of ourselves, and play church. Yeah, and we're trying to do both. And that's what Israel did. They're not flat out not worshiping Jehovah. The tabernacle is still at Shiloh. It will be there for some time. They will gather at Passover, at Pentecost. They will gather at Shiloh, many of them. But what they're going to find out, we'll find out they do, is just like they were doing in the time of Christ, is that it was just a ritual to them. You know, it's just a dinner. You know, it doesn't, the articles themselves, the procedures that we're going through, didn't actually mean anything. And in fact, with the worship of Baal, we'll see this happen with Gideon. Gideon, this great hero who delivers Israel from the Midianites, actually ends up making an ephod out of gold and sets it up, and the people worship it as a god. Now, what is an ephod? It's the breastplate that the high priest used to wear. Gideon actually makes his own out of another. You're not allowed to do this. You don't make your own ephod. Now, there's one that the high priest wears, and that's the only one. It's got the 12 stones on it to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He makes his own out of gold, and he sets it up, and the people worship it as a god. That's Gideon. He went from rags to riches to rags again, that guy. So what is that? That's the compromise. I'm actually going to worship Baal with the methods that I've learned from the Mosaic Law. Because to the pagans, Jehovah Elohim is the same as Baal, except they're going to believe that Baal is stronger than Jehovah Elohim. And if you remember, the Canaanites have the plains, and Israelites were not able to drive them out of the plains, which is the best land. And so the Israelites are in the mountains. And so the Canaanites believe that Baal was the god of the plains and Jehovah was the god of the mountains. But the plains were better. So they acknowledge that Jehovah existed. They don't care about that. You know, somebody moves into their land and says, hey, we worship Bob. I don't know. And they're like, okay. You know, we got lots of gods here. Your God sounds pretty cool. Probably has a lot of similarities to our God. And of course they would. Even Jehovah would have similarities. Because Satan mimics his religion after God. But perverts it. And so they teach the Jews that you don't have to be so black and white and choose one over another. And you know, the bell should be going off in their head. Where God has said so many times, I am a jealous God, and if you do this thing, I am going to kick your behind. And that's not exactly what he says, but something close. So they tried both, and it's that compromise. You can't compromise God. You can't compromise righteousness. You can't compromise the truth. You can't compromise the plan. None of it can be. It is what it is. And we're so fortunate to be able to understand it. So again, they're gods of nature. That becomes important. So the existing pagan cultures that are around them, both the Canaanites in the land and their neighbors, Edomites, Moabites, a lot of those ites that are around the way, would welcome foreign deities and modify their religion in order to incorporate them. But almost all of them had a Baal, or some cognate of his name. The Israelites saw this and concluded, hey, we can do the same thing. And what's cool about worshiping Baal is we get to fulfill all that fleshly stuff that Jehovah doesn't let us do. And so we can have both. Now, you know, this type of worship where you, and, you know, we have it today, of course, where you fulfill whatever the flesh wants when it wants it. How does that work out in the long run for anybody? Right? I mean, you don't have to be too old. But for those of us who have tried it in the past and have persevered in trying to make it work, we find out very quickly that it doesn't work, but we're so stubborn that we keep at it. You know, the stubbornness of fallen man is his ability to put up with some pain while he pursues what he thinks is going to fulfill his flesh. He has the ability to do that, to put up with a certain amount of misery. And for some of us, that amount of misery that we're willing to deal with is high. That's why some people's rock bottom is way down, whereas for others, not so far, it seems. And that's what we'll see this in Israel as well. Discipline will come. They're not going to respond to God after a month's discipline. What if you were under severe discipline for a month straight? You think you'd respond? I'd be like, God, you know, like, I'm ready to do whatever, man. Just get rid of this. They will go on for years. In every case where they go through this cycle of idol worship, then God brings the discipline, which is always very severe. They put up with that discipline for years in every case before they finally cry out to God for relief. And every time they cry out to God for relief, he does it. He brings it. And so we'll put up with a lot. The Jews, no different. So now they're clearly warned of this. Go to Deuteronomy 6. Again, the Israelites saw how the Canaanites could worship multiple gods and compromise with the deities of other nations, and they thought, you know, that sounds great. You know, we can do the same thing and yet still fulfill our flesh. And before I move on from that, I know you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway for anyone who's listening who may need to hear it, that that pursuit of the fleshly thing, whatever it may be, it doesn't have to be sexual. It can be anything. Power, wealth, fame, which is approbation. And then there's pleasure, which pleasure is kind of a blanket thing that pervades all of them. If I have a lust for power and I get power, that gives me pleasure. But is pleasure joy? And the answer is no, because pleasure is always temporary. Even legit pleasure is temporary. It can't go on forever. Pleasure is here today, gone tomorrow. And so it is not what God's happiness is based upon. The Canaanites who pursue momentary pleasure for the sake of just that continued to damage their souls and their bodies in the long run, and it always catches up with them. And the same is true for Israel, and the same is true for every single human being. That's the way we're designed. So, they're clearly warned of this. And first we start in verse 6, Deuteronomy 6:6, because in this very same passage where God warns them of playing the harlot with other gods, he says this in verse 6, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." Teach them to your children. Now, Joshua's generation, well, they see these commands, which they have. You know, they have the Torah. They know they are to do this. And then if you skip down to verse 13, their children would have heard just this all the time. "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Now, that's pretty harsh. Did you get that little Jaime? I got to look up some Jewish names. Jaime. Saul. Do you get that, Saul? I don't know if there's a Saul yet because King Saul hasn't come. But wipe you off the face of the earth. Teach this to your children. When you go into the house, when you come out of the house. That's why he says put it on the doorpost. They actually put scripture on the doorpost. So that's not what God meant by it. Just like the put them on your frontals. They put them in a box and made phylacteries. They're not to do that either. That is metaphorical for the fact that they should be taught all the time. And since Joshua's generation was faithful, they were. And it's still a very sobering thing about the human race. Is that who would have a better chance of knowing Jehovah than this generation? Who? I mean, who would have a better opportunity of knowing that their generation, who's giving them an eyewitness account of the wanderings in the wilderness, of the battles in the promised land, of fighting alongside Joshua, you know, they could say, hey, look, little Jaime, this is the scar that I got from a battle. And, yes, they still said no. And it's amazing. And something that should make us alert all the time to the potential for negative volition, the potential for doubt and lack of faith. We all have it within us. So, you know, why do we kid ourselves that everything's going to work just fine even though we compromise God's ways with the world? And because God is patient. Does he bring the hammer on Israel like the first day that they do this? No, he's long-suffering. He warns. He gives them time to remember the scripture. All right, imagine if God hammered you the second you committed a sin, you know, he'd be like, hey, man, I didn't have time to recover there. God always gives us time to recover. He gives them time to recover. Besides the divine discipline that will come, which is very harsh, they have the loss of peace. You can't worship these false gods and actually have peace. You have pleasure for a little while. Solomon calls it pleasure for a season, but you don't have that inner peace and joy of looking to the future and having hope. You lose that. And so that's the initial in the reap what you sow principle, that God is waiting for them to, and for each of us, to open up our hearts. Open up the eyes of our hearts to see. You know, I'm miserable here. Why? The writer of Psalm 119 in verse 113 said, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. And writing the blogs on Elijah, that's been wonderful for me to do that, to actually study Elijah's life in depth. When Elijah, coming many years after this, calls the people and the prophets of Baal, which are 450 of them, are on one side, and Elijah's all alone on the other side. And he says to the people, there are thousands of people watching this whole thing in this perfect amphitheater. And they're on the picture of the scene is wonderful. They have these altars on top of this mountain. They're about 1,000 feet up. And it slopes down into this valley, and the valley's full of people. And so it's perfect acoustics, too. You know, Elijah can just yell this out, and almost everybody would hear it. And he said, look, make up your minds. Either serve God or serve Baal. You can't do both. Make up your mind today who it is you will serve. If Baal, go serve him. If God, go serve him. And of course, he says that because they're trying to compromise like they are back in this day. Now, it's important. It's significant to notice that the pagan cultures worshipped gods that were linked to the natural world. The sky, the underworld, water, rain, fertility, wine, earth, and all on and on. The clear indication is that man does not need a transcendent God that is outside of this world. In other words, if our gods, the God, the true God is the storm God, well, you know, there's a storm right there. I can see it. The storm affects me, affects my crops, could kill me, could bless me, one or the other. It's about the world, the natural earth, are what these pagan religions are always about. And so why do we need an omnipotent, omniscient, transcendent God? You know, and I can worship a hunk of stone. So they worshipped as God the powers of nature. Every single pantheon has this. It's like Satan uses this same reel all over and over. He runs the same tape. And Greek mythology, Zeus is what? The god of what? He's the god of thunder. I think it's Apollo is riding through the sky in the chariot. I haven't studied Greek mythology in years. That's another thing. I know I probably should for my, it'd be probably good for me to know for my job here as a pastor, but I'm not rushing to study that stuff. And I know some of the stories are truly fun to read, but you know, here's Apollo's in his chariot going over the sky, so he's the sun god. Same in Egypt. Egypt had Ra, who was the sun god, the god of the sky, the god of the Nile. In Egypt, their whole lives depended on the Nile and how it overflowed its banks to water everything. Without the Nile, that place is just a desert with no way anybody can live there. And so they worshipped it. It's all tied to nature. So that tells them that creation is all here. Right? In other words, why are we here? Well, the storm god created us. It's kind of like we're all in our own little terrarium. Like, here's the earth, here's the lower atmosphere, put a big bubble around it, and within that place, creation happens. The gods made it so. The god of the mountain made this, the god of the sea made this, and so on. Our day, though, the names of these gods are not put on it, is the same exact thing. Evolution is the same exact thing. It's a worship of nature. It's and evolution, at least like in the pagan religions, the creator was the great, big, huge god of the sky or the sun or something like that. And evolution went the other way. And the creator is this little primordial ooze. Right, so they went from worshiping this big, powerful, light, strong, wonderful thing, whereas the evolutionist now worships a little oil slick, right? A little booger on a distant star somewhere that got hit by lightning and made life. So it just went the other way, right? But it's still the worship of nature. In fact, evolution is kind of more boring and base, as me. So it deserves more than a passing notice that the modern denial of God in this world may be reduced to the same ultimate principle as the worship of Baal. For if the great first cause is not God as creator, if that's denied, then the only mode of accounting for the origin of all things is to trace it to the operation of the forces in matter. That's exactly what they do. And if you ask them now, you know, well, you believe in cause and effect, right? So where'd all the stuff come from? You know, there in our universe is what we can see. There is just outside the mass of the earth, which is pretty massive, the mass of all the stuff in this universe is astronomical. It's enormous. And we also know that the universe is expanding. So to get all that mass on the move is an enormous amount of energy. Our galaxy alone is spinning at hundreds of thousands of miles an hour. You know, who started it spinning? And so what they reply to now is to say, well, it's always been spinning. And that matter has always been here. And so that matter and energy themselves are eternal. Now, if you say matter like this, you know, this book. I think it's called the Bible. All right, it's carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, hydrogen. I mean, that's what paper's made out of. I can't remember the exact chemical formula, but that's all it is. It's made of elements, atoms. According to them, this is eternal, not the word, the paper, the wood, the stone. It's always been. Hence, it's a god. It's eternal. And so just like back then, it's the same now. Satan is playing the same hand over and over again, and he just changes the labels. And also, in this is the sensuousness. I just reminded me of some stupid article I read. I never stop reading stupid articles, but there's a movement now in which these tree huggers are doing more than hugging. Yeah, it's like people who have started a movement to, I don't know how you do it, but they're trying to have sex with nature, like sex with the earth or something like that. I'm sure it's not a huge movement. I haven't seen anybody around doing anything like that. Actually, the other day, no, that was different. But it comes to that kind of thing. You know, if I worship that which is natural, you know, it appeals to my natural self. And what does natural self want? Well, you know, this your skin, for instance, just full of nerve endings that are just sensitive to things that are arousing. Your mind, in dreaming of things like that, is sensitive to mental arousal. And it doesn't have to be sexual. It can be, again, power. It can be wealth. It can be things. Some people are turned on more by boats than they are by the opposite sex, or same sex in many cases. Whatever it may be, it appeals to the flesh, the actual physical chemical workings of the flesh and the mind. And so it has no thought. I think a lot of great literature came out of the pagan movements, like Baal and stuff. Right? There's really no thought to it. It's just base stuff, base fleshly stuff. You know, you don't get great things like that from, like, literature and art from those kind of things. Like, take, for instance, like modern art. Do you like that stuff? All right, Chris and I wanted to go to an art museum in Portland. they're not doing much art up there, I don't think. You know, we went online and looked and saw this one of the bigger art museums, or the bigger ones that showcase their paintings and stuff. And we're like, what? What is that? Looked like a 4-year-old did it. And they're calling it, you know, it's just, you got to look deeper or whatever they're saying. You know, it's not that. Just has nothing to it outside of sensuousness. But yet it appeals to the base mind. Now, it appeals to the corruptible nature because it is from a corrupt source. God's way, his plan for both Israel and the church, is not corrupt. So why would it appeal to the corrupt nature? Right? Simply, why would something perfect and incorruptible, like true spirituality, appeal to the corrupt nature? It doesn't. To the flesh, the way of God seems boring. And yet, because it's not of just immediate pleasure, but something beyond and heavenly, it takes time to learn. It takes time to understand. It takes actual thought. It takes actual faith. It takes actual learning. And once you do that, you transcend the sensuousness of immediate gratification to something far, far higher, which gratifies everything. You know, that eternal hole in our soul, it fills it. But a lot of people don't have time for that. You know, I want to feel good now. I want what I want now. And that's what Baal worship does offer. So in verse 14, and again, we're still summarizing the entire age, 350-year period. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. And no, I said, wait a minute, isn't it the enemy that's against me? Not technically. It is the Lord that is the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord has had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, just like we read in Deuteronomy 6, so that they were severely distressed. Well, Joshua could stand against the enemy. Why can't they? And lack of faith. If God's not fighting for you, you're on your own. And there's no way anybody can handle the powers of evil. That's the beautiful, everybody knows it. When David hits the battlefield against Goliath, what does he say? The battle's not mine, it's the Lord's. I'm not the one here fighting today, although it looks like it is, and I'm doing stuff for sure. But it's truly not me who's fighting. It's my faith in him that is fighting. And he relied upon that. That's all Israel has to do. That's what Joshua did. That's what his generation did. And they wiped them out. Armies that had no business beating. They crushed them, chased them down, annihilated them, and all, again, by faith. Same with us. Same with us. When you face your flesh, you face the world, you face the kingdom of darkness, it is by faith, by faith, by faith that you fight. So for them, discipline comes. And as we get into the meat of the book in chapter 3, we'll see that discipline come. And generally, an outside kingdom does oppress them and causes them great anguish. So whereas Joshua could stand against the enemy who had superior numbers, this unfaithful generation will not be able to stand. And that's the key here. They're just unfaithful. Again, it's God who does this because it's God who gives the victory. If God doesn't give the victory, then we're on our own. And that always results in failure. I can't fight on my own. Yeah, and it's a real humbling thing. Yeah, there was actually one person who could fight on their own. Actually, I back that up. I mean, he depended upon the Father all the time. But he was truly forsaken by every man. And that will occur to us from time to time. Much more rarely happened than it did to our Lord. But, you know, even he did not depend upon himself, but on his Father. Even he did not depend upon his deity and his humanity. He laid aside his deity. He laid aside the expression of his deity. He emptied himself of the expression of his deity. And he depended on the Father fully. And he was perfect. God in the flesh. How are we to do anything different? As if we could. Well, we're alone. We're completely alone. And if we act alone... And that the acting alone appeals to the pride. You know, I'm a rock, I'm an island, I'm going to do this myself. You can't. And even in the Christian life, God has made us part of a royal family. And you can't, there's certain parts of the plan of God you can't do without others. And even, let's say you're just the best Christian who's ever walked the face of this earth. You still have to serve others. And you need others to do that. Right? You need to be a part of a local assembly. You need to be a part of the royal family of God. You need to serve others. And also you'll find out that you're going to need others to bear your burdens, like Galatians 6 says, Galatians 6:1, that we do bear one another's burdens, that we do consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, that we do pray for each other. And you're going to find out that, and God's going to make it aware to you, I need people's prayer. I need, at times, people's help. I need their comfort. We're commanded to comfort one another as God has comforted us. You'll find out you're going to be at the end of that where you need the comfort. And it's a wonderful way of God just kind of knocking a notch out of your pride. And say, I can't do this alone. That's a very good thing to understand. So, yeah. Well, as we'll see, we'll pick this up when we get back. And don't forget, it'll be New Year's Day that we'll be open here again. Is that God promised them in several passages in the before this, in the Torah, in the first five books that Moses wrote. It's both in Deuteronomy, it's in Leviticus, it's in Exodus, where God said, look, if you follow me, this is what's going to happen to you. If you forsake me, this is what's going to happen to you. And we often get confused between the fact that God said, I'm going to fulfill my covenant, and then it seems like he's not. But there's two types of covenants, and they're under both. And there's four that they have, really all blanketed under the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. So that gets us right back to what Jesus said as the angel of the Lord, I will fulfill my covenant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. But they're also under the Mosaic covenant, meaning the Mosaic law. And that's a conditional covenant. It depends on them. It depends on their decisions. If they decide wrong, they get curses. If they decide right, they get blessings. And there's no salvation in it. There isn't. You can't get saved by the law. It's a way of life that God has graced them out with. And it truly is a gracious thing, the Mosaic law. And when they forsake that, they get the curses. And part of that curse is no more protection. And it's a good thing. I mean, it's a good thing in that, you know, can you imagine if they were able to worship God and worship Baal and all the time in their land, like there were no enemies, nobody there, and they just got to do what they wanted all the time and there were no consequences. That's like a little kid who gets to do whatever he wants and he never gets disciplined by his parents. They turn into monsters. That's exactly what would happen to Israel. They'd be monsters. So we're going to see that God tells them, you know what? I told you I was going to drive out these Canaanites, and I'm not driving them out. God's going to promise them that the Canaanites are going to be there as long as they're there in order to test them. Generation after generation, they're going to be tested by the people who are in this land. So under the Mosaic law, they do have a conditional way. We have a similar thing in the fact that in the plan of God, I mean, you have the benefits you have in your position in Christ. If you're going to enjoy those benefits in life, that depends on your decisions. You still have them. They have all the promises of God. Promises of God can never be taken away. But do they enjoy them? Do they reap that, what they have sown? And we'll see the same is true for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for continuing to enlighten us by it. We thank you for, again, another year of your word in which you have blessed us out in growing us up according to your way. We thank you for your patience and that you have been so patient with us as we have been in need of amazing grace and mercy. And we look forward to another year with you and what you're going to do. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, and I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.